Good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 11. John's Gospel. Chapter 11. You know, we wear a little button, or many of us do, and there's a bumper sticker, and there's notepaper with this on it as well. It says WWJD. What would Jesus do, right? You guys have all seen that, haven't you? And it's a wonderful question. I mean, it really is. It puts into capsule form kind of what it means to think like a Christian. You do what Jesus would do. You seek to think what Jesus would think, and you seek to feel what Jesus would feel. In our ministry here, we have a kind of a ministry motto that is think like Jesus, or learning to think like Jesus. And it's perfectly fine to talk about that. However, on a slightly more complex level, life isn't always easily discerned. Have you noticed that? And sometimes you're not exactly sure what Jesus would do. Has anybody had that experience where you say, well, I'd just like to do what Jesus would do, but I'm not exactly sure what Jesus would. What would Jesus do under these circumstances? The question itself that we ask, when we ask that question, what would Jesus do? The implied reality behind it is, we will always be able to know. Isn't it? Is that not implied? Have you guys ever thought about this? I mean, this is something that occupies my thinking as a pastor. I mean, seriously, when we say, what would Jesus do? Are we not implying when we say that, that of course, I as a Christian will always know what Jesus would do under any given situation in any given circumstance, and I will therefore be able to do it successfully? Well, actually, when you ask it in exactly that way, almost every one of you, I'm looking out and some of you are going, no way, baby. I am not able to do that. In fact, I think maybe I'm facing one right now. You might be thinking of something right now where you've been struggling and saying, I just can't figure out what Jesus would do under these circumstances. What do you do when Jesus does things or allows things that you didn't think he would? How about that? You know, we evangelical Christians who have the Lord, who know the Spirit, classic Christianity, people who commit their lives to Jesus and who sense his presence in them and in his word and have his wisdom sitting right there on your lap. Most of you have it right on your lap in front of you. After being Christians for quite a while, we tend to think that we really have all of the mind of Christ. And then what happens is a kind of a strange thing. We think to ourselves, what would Jesus do? And then without thinking too much more deeply about it, we kind of assume he would do kind of what we would do since we've known him for so long. Don't you find yourself saying, well, you know, if I... And then we think this. This is what I think Jesus would do if he were me. Now, see, it kind of starts out with, you know, what would Jesus do? And now it's, here's what I'm going to do. I'm pretty sure he agrees. It's odd how it gets that way, but life can be complex and life can be painful. Like I said, what do you do when Jesus does something or allows something to happen that you hadn't planned on? That you actually, if you were asked, would Jesus do this? You would say no. No, Jesus wouldn't do this. And yet he has brought it about or allowed it. What do you do in situations like that? When bad things happen, when hard things happen, when difficult things happen, and you have to live with them, and you think, what would Jesus do? And you're not exactly sure. Or, here's another one. What do you do when good things happen to bad people? And you think, well, what would Jesus do? He wouldn't bless that person. I guarantee it. If that guy got blessed, it was an accident. It fell off the Lord's table, hit the wrong guy. We have in our minds that we really do understand him. And very often, it's a rude awakening. We would design for ourselves lives in which we really understand the mind of Christ thoroughly, as if we could read his mind. We would design for ourselves and sometimes have, forgive the word, but we have the conceit, really, sometimes we as Christians, that we do understand him entirely. And we would design, therefore, under those circumstances, a life in which essentially we would not have to live by faith at all. We would custom design our life so that we wouldn't really have to trust him at all. We would be thinking so clearly like him, or assuming he thinks like us, that really nothing confusing would ever happen. It would all be planned ahead. There would be no mystery. There would be no trauma. And there would be very few surprises, and the surprises that would be there would be planned ahead. kind of like the surprises in a movie that have a script written for them and a plot line, and you ask a friend, does it end well? And they say yes. And you say, then I'll go to the movie and I'll submit myself to these safe surprises. That's the way we would design our lives. And when we find out that God actually doesn't design our life like that, it's quite shocking to us. We think, what happened? I thought I was saved. I thought I was a Christian. I thought I understood all this stuff. I thought I had the secret counsels of the Most High in my heart. How come life is constantly surprising me? Well, you know what? That kind of specially designed life with no trauma in it and no surprises is actually not a life that he even designed for himself when he became a human and lived among us. Did you know that? Sometimes people think Jesus actually did design a life like that. Like he always knew who was at the door before he peeked through the hole. Like he always knew everything that was going to happen ahead of time. Actually, that's not true. He knew what he knew supernaturally many times ahead of time because he needed to accomplish things in the ministry. But he always knew it only because he had direct access to the Spirit's presence. Constantly, if the Spirit wanted to tell him something, Jesus had set aside the prerogatives of deity for 33 and a half years. He lived like one of us. It was the Spirit that told him what he needed to know when he needed to know it. And there were many times when he did not know things. So yes, there were surprises. You can't read the Gospels honestly without thinking that at times Jesus must have been surprised at the thickness of some of his disciples. Think about that one. Say, oh, come on, I'm really still not sure that he didn't he just know everything all the time? No, he didn't. And as a matter of fact, in John 11, we're going to see it. I'll tell you it ahead of time. He goes to raise Lazarus from the dead. I'm not blowing the punchline, I hope, for you. You all know John 11, right? But he knows that Lazarus has died in the early part of the chapter, but by the time they get to Bethany, he doesn't know where he's buried. He says, where did you lay him? You see, he didn't need to know where he was buried. He was going to get there anyway. He needed to know that he was going to raise him from the dead, so he knew that. And the point is this. Jesus did not design for himself. The Father did not design for Jesus a life in which all the mystery was taken out, all the trauma was removed, far from it, or a life in which there were no surprises. And so the consequence is this. When we think to ourselves, what would Jesus do? And then we ask ourselves, my goodness, I'm just not sure what Jesus would do. What do we do? What do you do when you get to that point? When you have to admit, I can't read God's mind, and he hasn't told me the secret counsels. And all I can do is get up today and trust him today. That's all I can do. I wish I could plan more. I wish I could see further, but I can't. Am I living by faith? Am I okay for this? Is this the way it ought to be? Yeah. Here's what you do when you can't. This is going to sound so weird coming from me, but here's what you do when you can't think like Jesus. In other words, when you don't know what he would do under a given circumstance. You say, well, then I'm going to think like a disciple of Jesus. I'm going to trust that he knows what he's doing, and I'm going to do my best. I'm going to trust that he has wisdom he's not telling me, and I'm not going to try and be the complete answer person for everything going on. I'm just going to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, here's the deal. We Christians mix ourselves up. We think I am a disciple of Jesus, but sometimes we think we're just as smart as he is. And so what I'm suggesting, and maybe I'm saying it poorly, and if I am, just translate it directly into what makes sense to you. But here's what I'm saying. When you can't figure out what God is thinking, just start thinking like a disciple then. Stop thinking you have to know everything God is thinking. You don't. What you do have to do is get up in the morning and say, I trust that you know what you're doing, Lord, and I'm going to do my best today. And it may not turn out all that good. but I'm glad that you know what you're doing. There are times when disciples simply have to say, okay, I'm going along responding the best I can. And they don't pretend. You mustn't pretend that you know things you don't know, as if, you know, there's some secret wisdom that you've got that nobody else has. Sometimes you just have to get up in the morning and say, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm not Jesus. I'm not the Messiah. and I can't read his mind, but I am his disciple, so I will do my best based on what I know of him. And that is a good fallback position. Now, the reason I say all of this stuff is because John 11 is is an amazing, it's the most powerful miracle Jesus ever did. We're going to see how he does it here. But he does it among people who had no idea what he was doing and no idea what he would do. That's what's so phenomenal about this chapter. Jesus alone in the chapter knows where he's going with all of this and what he's going to do with it. The disciples from the beginning are misunderstanding him. And we'll see how this works all the way through it. Until he finally does this incredible miracle, which he said ahead of time he would do, which they still didn't believe, just like his own resurrection. Okay? So a little context. We're studying Jesus' life chronologically, of course, in this last year together. And now we're down to the last few weeks of his life. And this took place at the same time of year that we are in right now, February. Roughly, February, wintertime. Jesus was in Judea from the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles, until Hanukkah, the beginning of winter, in December. And he ministered there. And then at Hanukkah, there was such a threat on his life, if you remember from our Bible study last time, there was such a threat on his life that he left the area, he left Judea, he left Jerusalem, because it was too dangerous for him there. It wasn't time for him to die, and he knew if he stayed, they would really try and kill him. So he left, and he went across the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan, to a district called Perea, which is where John the Baptist used to minister, close to the river there. Nobody knows exactly where he was in terms of direct, precise location, but it was somewhere on the other side of the Jordan, at least a day or two away from the events that take place in this chapter that we're going to read. He's been there in Perea for some time. He's been doing quite a bit, and we won't go into all of it, but a lot of his teachings, a lot of the things that he taught and a lot of the things that he did were done during what was known as the Perean ministry. And you can read about some of them in Luke and Matthew and so on. There was a period of time there, several weeks, where he ministered, and people came from all over the countryside. They traveled days to go and see him as he was on the other side of the Jordan there. Well, what happens is he receives a message, probably from a runner who came from Bethany, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, down the Jericho Road, up the main highway, and across the Jordan River to wherever Jesus was in Perea. And Jesus is going about business as usual, so to speak. He's ministering to people probably, and the scene might be something like this. As he's speaking, as he's talking, as he's sharing, maybe he's healing people. He did that all the time. A runner comes up. I have news from Bethany. Everybody knows Mary and Martha and Lazarus live in Bethany. Two sisters and a brother, very close friends of Jesus. Here it is. He hands him a note. Jesus reads the note. He whom you love is sick. There's quiet. There's silence. The disciples might be reaching for their suitcases. And Jesus folds the note and puts it in his pocket and continues. That's what happens. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. She was famous for this, and John puts this in to make us know who this is. And the sisters therefore sent to him. They said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Interesting, no request. Why? Why no request? Well, because they knew what Jesus would do. He would come immediately. The same reason that school teachers, when they call parents and say there's somebody sick in the classroom, you just have to say, your little one is tossing their cookies here. You don't have to say, would you please come down? Because mom knows, or dad, or whoever answers the phone knows, you don't have to ask that. Why? It's implied. You already know they're going to come down. They knew what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do? Jesus would drop what he was doing and come back and heal his friend. Post haste, right now. Time is of the essence. And he doesn't do it. He doesn't. And that's why it says, verse 5 says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Why did John put that in there? To remind us that he did love them, because what he's about to do could be interpreted as not loving them. He waits two more days, and in verse 6, and I have written in the margin, what? And a big question mark in pencil. What? 2 days? Can you see the disciples? Now, the disciples, actually, at this point, are actually fairly glad about this. I'm convinced of it. If you know the story, you would be convinced of it, too. But they might have been a little surprised. Mary and Martha are quite surprised that Jesus does not show up quickly. He was probably no more than, maybe 2 days away. And they're surprised that days go by and their brother dies and still the Lord has not shown up. They're very surprised by this. They thought they knew what Jesus would do. It turned out that's not what Jesus would do. They based it on a good knowledge of him. He healed all kinds of people all the time. Why would he not heal Lazarus? I don't know, but he didn't. And he in fact said, this sickness is not going to end up with his death and God's going to be glorified in it. But it still was going to be a big shock to Mary and Martha. Well, now the disciples, who also think they know what Jesus would do, at first they think, oh, he's going to go. Then they think, oh, he's not. And then they heave a huge sigh of relief. Why? Because Judea is the most dangerous place for them to be, and there's as much danger for them as there is for Jesus. And make no mistake about it, the followers of a Messiah would be killed along with the Messiah by the Romans. That's a very serious political reality. Anybody close to a leader who is perceived as a threat to the Roman Empire is killed along with the leader. So these guys are going to heave a sigh of relief when Jesus, after 2 days, does not go to Bethany. He does not go to Judea. He does not get close to Jerusalem. And they're going, ah, now we know what Jesus would do. We know that Jesus is not going to go to Judea. Because he said this isn't going to end up with his death. It's going to end up with the glory of God. Folds the note, puts it back in his pocket, waits 2 days. 2 days later, he says, it's time to go to Judea. Another in the margin. What? And you can now the disciples are thinking to themselves, wait a minute. We thought we knew what you were going to do. Now look, it's perfectly logical. You don't go to Judea. There's a price on your head, verse 8. Rabbi, you can't do And he says, there's enough light left for me to do that. You know, that's basically a free interpretation of verses 9 and 10. There's enough light left. There's enough hours in the day. And that's what he's saying. There's enough light left. The darkness hasn't completely descended. I can get this done. And it is my Father's plan. So we're going to go to Judea. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, verse 11, and I'm going to go wake him up. The disciples, oh, it's okay then, Lord. He'll wake up. He's just asleep. Hello. Aren't you glad that you're not the only one who's occasionally thick about what Jesus is doing? So Jesus makes eye contact with him and says, no, he's dead. That's what I meant by asleep. We're going there because he's dead. And furthermore, I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there. I'm glad he's dead. What? Because now you're going to learn something you would never have learned otherwise. That's what he's getting at here. Let's go. So Thomas, verse 16, says, okay, all right, let's go. Let's go die. We're all going to die. Thomas is the Eeyore of the group. He really is. You know, I think of Thomas as Eeyore and Peter is Tigger in the disciples. Can you feel that among these guys? Thomas is like, oh, man. And even after the resurrection, Thomas is the one who says, I don't believe it, you know. So he says, okay, let's go die. So it was not really a happy group that left from Perea and went with Jesus. And so they show up a couple of days later. Now, by the time they arrive outside of Bethany, it's been 4 days now that Lazarus has died 4 days ago. He's been dead 4 days, which means he probably died either while the runner was on his way to tell Jesus or shortly after Jesus found out he died, and which may be why Jesus wasn't in a rush to get back there. The Father had spoken to him through the Spirit that this was going to actually work out. Wait 2 days. God's timing, very different than ours. He doesn't see our perceived need as the primary reason for getting what he wants done. He doesn't see our perceived need as the main issue. Nor does he see our sense of urgency, by the way. Our sense of urgency is not perceived by God as necessarily urgent. These are perceptions we have. And so he waits the 2 days, and it turns out to be four, and by the time Jesus actually arrives. Well, he gets to Bethany just outside. Now, what's going on in Bethany, in the town, in the little house, is that there is an ongoing mourning going on. They would grieve loudly, lamenting for days, depending on who died and how important they were. Lazarus was apparently fairly important because it says the Jews were there, meaning some leaders of the Jews were there, and he must have been connected. He must have been fairly connected with the Jewish leadership. So they're at the house. It's been 4 days and they are still at the house. And what they would do is they would weep and wail and cry and talk and eat and weep and wail and eat and cry and talk and then eat and then weep and wail and eat some more and cry and talk and wail and eat. And it would go on like this for days. Well, when Martha hears that Jesus has come, and nobody announces it because Jesus keeps a low profile. He's back in danger territory here. Someone comes and tells Martha. Martha finds out that Jesus is outside of town on the main highway, on the main road. She slips out the back. She says, "Thank you very much." Wipes off her hands, takes off her apron. She's in the kitchen. That's where they found her, I'm sure. I'm sure of it. It doesn't say it, but that's if you know Martha. That's where she is. And she slips out the back door of the kitchen. Nobody sees her go. And she runs into Jesus out there, catches up with him. And she says exactly what you would say. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 21. And you know something? It's true. In all probability, it's true. "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." You are late. That is what she is telling him. You are late. Do you ever say that to the Lord? You are late. Like my message didn't get through. What's the deal? If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then she says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask the Father, he'll give you." Amazing statement on her part. What is she thinking that she should say this? I have written in the margin, hint, hint, hint. I have all these scribal embellishments in the text that I put in there, you know, to remind myself. What is she getting at? What is she getting at that she should say this to him? I know. You know, he doesn't really address it. At least not as we would, as directly. Like, what do you mean by that? What does she mean? What could she mean? She's got to mean, because he's already dead, she's got to mean maybe you could bring him back. But you know what's really weird? And this is so important for us to understand. What's so weird is he could. And she thinks almost, you know, that's it. I know that the Father will give you anything you ask for. But then when the Lord says, "I want you to remove the stone," just a little while later in the afternoon, she won't do it. And her famous words, "He stinketh." You know, that's Martha. You know? So, you know, this is the point here. She believes God can do it. She's not at all sure that he will. Her faith is not all the way through. It's almost there. "Oh, Lord, I can believe you. I can believe you almost. Almost. I know for certain if you'd have been here, it wouldn't have happened. Now that he's already dead, I'm hoping against hope. I'm trying. Help my unbelief." It's that kind of a feeling. And the Lord says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Well, she thinks, and she answers with the Sunday school answer to the quiz question, "What happens at the end of the age?" And she says, "The resurrection." It's the right answer, but there's like no heart in it. You know, it's like, I know he's going to come back at the end of the age. That's not helping me today. Jesus actually meant today. But she didn't know that. Verse 25, interestingly, Jesus says, "I am." She says, "It will happen. It's coming. It's going to happen. Someday, by and by, pie in the sky, it will happen." Jesus looks at her and he says, "I am." Ego eimi in Greek, it's the translation of Yahweh, the name of God. And we've been studying that on Wednesday night, as a matter of fact, in Exodus. It means I am. He doesn't say, "Yes, it will, and I want you to remember that." He says, "I am. Where I am, there is resurrection," and he's about to prove it. What he's about to show is that wherever he is, death does not win. Wherever he is, life is afoot. Wherever he is, the miracle of eternal life is there. And what he's saying to her here is, you are looking into the eyes of the person who not only will be resurrected, but who actually is the resurrection and the life. And he says these things to her. I am sure that if she's anything like me, it went right over her head in the midst of her grief. But I'm so glad he said them and then had him write them down, because now we have a chance to meditate on them, and they are so powerful. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives believing in me," the person who continues in this life trusting Jesus, "will never die." And then he looks at her and he says, "Do you really believe this?" And I think she did, but I don't think she understood it. "Do you believe?" Do you understand everything? No. Do you believe? Yes. And you just kind of grasp hold, like when we take communion, you grasp hold. Do you believe it? Yes. Do you understand it? Not exactly. But I'm trusting you. It's exactly her deal. She says, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God. Well, so she goes back and gets Mary, and she sneaks in, and Mary's with some other people, and she says to Mary, psst, the teacher's here, he's calling for you. Now, again, this is, you know, they're quiet with each other because Jesus doesn't want a big crowd. Well, he's going to get one anyway. Mary slips out, and the other Jewish people see her, and they follow her. They think she's going to go to the tomb, but she goes the other direction. She goes out the road, down the road, to outside the village where Jesus is. And she meets up with Jesus. And remember the difference between Mary and Martha, very different from the other stories we know of them. They're two very different women. Mary, the more contemplative, Martha, the more practical, and so on. But do you notice that in the face of grief and the loss of their brother, their response is identical. She says to Jesus the exact same thing that Martha says. She says, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Martha's probably standing there going, you know, I already had this discussion and I didn't get as straight an answer as I kind of thought I would. But Mary says the same thing. It's on her heart. Now, Jesus doesn't speak to her like Martha. Instead, what happens is he starts crying. That's what happens. Because the other Jews are there, the people are weeping. Tears are coming down their cheeks. Jesus is standing there and they are beginning to weep and cry. And it says, he also saw her weeping, and he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Verse 35, he wept, means he burst into tears. And these words are powerful, very emotive Greek words. They mean that he was, one of them means shaking, convulsing in tears, that kind of thing. It just all broke on him. It was like he couldn't take it anymore, and he began to he burst into tears. Do you ever picture Jesus that way? You know, people see him serenely walking through all these horrible situations, not being touched by the trauma of it all. Far from it. He entered straight into this and was up to it right into his own tears and was weeping. The amazing thing is that he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. So why was he crying? Why was Jesus weeping if he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? I would be saying, you guys, watch this. You're going to be happy this afternoon. Really, I promise. But Jesus wept right along with him. Well, the reason is because, first of all, he knew that by raising Lazarus from the dead, he was only postponing this exact scene. This was going to happen again. Lazarus wasn't resurrected. What he was is resuscitated, technically. He had to die again. So when it came time for him to die, he actually was telling people later in his life, he would tell people, I've done this. I've actually done this, and I'm telling you, I'm not scared of it at all. But at this point, Jesus knew that all he was going to do is postpone the grief. And the other thing he knew was that it wasn't just about Lazarus. Lazarus was one man in a world of dying people. In a world of dying people, where this kind of grief happens every single day. And so he wept, not just for Lazarus, I'm convinced. He was weeping for all of us. He's weeping for the entire condition of the human race. And so he wept, and he said, where did you put him? Where has he been laid? Other people were asking, couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind have prevented this man from dying? Very interesting in verse 37. And that's, of course, the big question on everybody's mind. Yes, he could have. But when we think we know what Jesus would do, we're not always certain. And he didn't stop him from dying. Verse 38, they took him to the cave, which of course they buried people in these caves with a stone rolled in front. And so he comes up and he says, remove the stone. And Martha says, Lord, he's been in there plenty of time. He stinketh, the old King James, still my favorite translation of that. He's been in there 4 days. And the Lord looks at her and says, what did I tell you? Can you imagine Jesus saying this from time to time? What did I tell you just a few minutes ago? Do you believe me? Do you believe me? And you can see the other guys. The guys are standing there next to the stone because they're going to push it aside. She's not going to, but she's in charge. So she's going to, you know, wave them on. And she's looking at Jesus. Jesus looking at her. He says, I told you, you trust me. You're going to see the glory of God. She goes, okay. She waves. And they remove the stone and they get out of the way because he did stinketh. I'm sure of it. It was a scene of death in there. And so they move out of the way. Now everybody's quiet. It's quiet. Everybody's standing there and they're looking. And Jesus says, Lazarus, well, first he prays. I forgot that. First he prays, 41 and 42. He prays out loud so they can hear him. And it's for the purpose of them knowing and believing in him after he does this. Very rare for him to do this in exactly this way. So he prays and he says, Father, thank you for hearing. I know that you always do, but I want them to believe. And then in the silence following that prayer, he cries out. He says, Lazarus, literally this way out. Lazarus, big loud voice. I imagine people were a little bit shocked to hear it. Lazarus, this way out. And everybody, where would you be looking? Right at that cave. And you could hear a pin drop as everybody's looking at that cave. Now, Lazarus had been wrapped. That's what they always did. They wrapped everybody, wrapped their hands, wrapped their arms, wrapped their legs and their torso, and wrapped around their head the strips of cloth nice and tight, and laid stuff in between them so they were sticky. And so he's in there. He's laying there. And if you'd had seen this with infrared, you would see this cold body that would not show up at all. And then all of a sudden, warmth. And all of a sudden, breath. And all of a sudden, movement. Lazarus, this way out. Warmth. Movement. He stretches. He goes, that was the first thing he said. I know what Lazarus must have said. It was, why? Because he was wrapped up and he also couldn't see where he was going, which is why Jesus said, this way out here. Lazarus couldn't see where he was going. He had to feel his way around. And then stand there in the door like a mummy. Can you imagine this? And everybody is so amazed. Jesus didn't have to say it twice. There was no magic hocus pocus. It was just Lazarus, this way. And just a very short time later, here there's Lazarus going, and everybody looking at him. And so dumbfounded were they all that they didn't do anything. And so Jesus has to say, unwrap him. And that's what he says. Unwrap him and let him go. Don't you wish Lazarus would have written something down about where he was and what he did while he was gone? People always ask. And after first service, someone asked me, where did Lazarus go when he died? And I said, I don't know. I have no idea. Obviously, to the Lord, I mean, I'm assuming that, but it just doesn't say. Just doesn't say. And if he did remember, he didn't say anything about it, although it's possible he didn't remember. It's possible that while he was with the Lord, they had a great time, and the Lord said, you're not going to remember any of this when you wake up. And it's possible the Lord had to say, yes, you do have to go back. Who knows? But Lazarus didn't tell what it was like. He just came back. And from that moment, he traveled with Jesus. And he's with Jesus at the triumphal entry. Well, people were shocked, obviously. The most astounding miracle. The people were shocked. And a bunch of them believed in Jesus. And then a bunch of them went away and tattled to the chief priests in Jerusalem. And what happened in Jerusalem was that they had an emergency session of the Sanhedrin because this is such an astounding miracle. And Caiaphas was there, who's the high priest. And they were very worried. What are we doing? 47 and 48, 49 and 50, these verses. What are we doing? We can't stop him from doing these miracles. And the Romans are going to kill us all if they see that there's a Messiah. We won't be able to stop the people. They'll go crazy and the Romans will move in here. They'll take away our whole nation. They'll kill us all. So they didn't believe that Jesus really was the Messiah. They thought he was fake. I don't know why. Who brings people back from the dead, my goodness? But they refused to believe in Jesus. And all they saw was the danger. Caiaphas, who was a total scoundrel, he got up and he said, you don't know anything. Verse 49, very caustic. By the way, the Sadducees were famous for being caustic and looking down their nose at people. Caiaphas says, but you don't know anything at all. He calls all of his friends kind of jerks. You know, you guys don't understand what's going on. Don't you know that it's expedient for you that one man should die for the people? Now, that phrase is what John attaches to. And he says, Caiaphas was prophesying and didn't know it. Even though he's the high priest, he was a completely pagan guy. But he was technically the high priest, and John said, you know, he said something here that was really from God, but it wasn't the way Caiaphas thought it would be. Caiaphas was making an expedient decision. By the way, expedient decisions to save your bacon are very often precisely the opposite of what the Lord wants. And very often when we say to ourselves, you know what, I know this isn't what God wants, but it's going to save my bacon, so I'm just going to close my eyes real tight and get it done real quick, because something's got to happen here. Even though I know it's not God's will, even though I know it's against what he says, I'm just going to go ahead and do it. Expediency is a dangerous thing. Expediency is a dangerous thing. And it was what these men were doing when they killed Jesus. They were doing what they thought was expedient. Verses 53. So from that day on, they actually hatched the plan to kill Jesus. 53 to 57, Jesus eludes their grasp and goes to a little town up in the wilderness, out in the desert, called Ephraim. And he stays there for several weeks until the Passover. And it's a fairly quiet time of ministry. On the way home, on the way back from the Passover, from Ephraim, as he travels toward the Passover, he begins to gather a huge crowd. We'll talk about that as the time comes. And when he comes to Jerusalem, he's got quite a group with him. But at the time he leaves this area, after raising Lazarus from the dead, he and his disciples, and I got to believe Lazarus went with him. I mean, why just go back to work after something like that, you know? He probably went with him out into the desert and stayed with him for at least a few weeks before they would come in for Passover. Well, back at Jerusalem, it says people were showing up early for Passover, and they were all wondering about him. Do you think he'll come? Verse 56. And verse 57, the chief priests set a trap. They said, if anybody sees him, you tell us. I want you to visualize Jerusalem as a giant bear trap now. The enemy just taking this huge bear trap and popping it open, you know, like a big old, you guys have seen animal traps, you know, that just clamp shut. Big old bear trap just opens that thing up and clink, chink, and opens it up, sets it right in Jerusalem for Passover. And the trap is for Jesus. And he's going to walk into it on purpose. They've tried this before. They've had several traps set for him before, and he always eluded them. This time, they're going to catch him. But it's going to be because he steps into it on purpose. And we'll see how that begins and what happens in the week. We're going to spend most of our time the next few weeks talking about the last week of Jesus' life. We'll see how he steps into that trap and what happens in the process. What do we learn from this? About people who want to think like Jesus, what would Jesus do? And yet we live in such a fallen world, and sometimes we don't know what Jesus would do. Sometimes we have to say to ourselves, you know what? I'm just not exactly sure. What happens when bad things happen? What happens when tragedy occurs and I don't understand what Jesus is up to? He doesn't always bring people back from the dead. He did it on this particular occasion. The first half of the story is more in line with some of the mystery we feel when the Lord allows things. How do you respond? What do you do? You remember Rabbi Kushner's book, What Happens When Bad Things Happen to Good People? Remember that? For those of you who don't remember it, it was written by a Jewish man who endured huge suffering in his life. And he wrote a theology of suffering in which he came to the conclusion that you need to forgive God for not being able to stop the evil. Sad. But he's a man who doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He's not a Christian. Now, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, on the other hand, and you're a disciple, and you can think like a disciple, even if you can't read Jesus' mind, you can think like a disciple. May I offer a couple of things to meditate on when you look at the evil and the grief of this world? And you say, why, Lord? And you really don't know what Jesus would do? And if Jesus would bring somebody back from the dead, you know you can't do that? And so you're saying to yourself, why? Two things to remember. And they both come out of this passage, and they come out of his own resurrection too, the whole concept. The fact that he is really the authority over death. There's two things. As you think about why bad things happen, and you have to answer when things go wrong, remember that there's not a direct answer, but these two things come out of here, and they help us to live. They help us to deal with it. They don't give us the philosophical answer, but they help us to deal with it. Here's the first one, is that there are good reasons for even evil things. When Jesus said, yeah, we're going to go through this, his point was that there are good reasons for letting Lazarus die. You couldn't tell Mary and Martha that. They couldn't see anything redemptive until after the thing had been accomplished. Now, my friend, listen, we can't see anything redemptive, and furthermore, even when we pretend to see it, a lot of times we're just lying to ourselves. But the Lord is actually right when he says there are good reasons for bad things. believe me, in a fallen world where God is in control, even though he allows evil, you must trust that there are good reasons for bad things. So if your theology isn't big enough to grasp that, then stretch your theology out. Get a bigger God. Realize that that's actually how Jesus dealt with this. And here's the second thing, and it kind of builds on it, because the first part of that answer, what I just told you, doesn't help much when you're weeping and crying. It helps you mentally to realize God can still be in control, but there's more to it, and this does help, I think. It's that he did not hold himself aloof from the grief of humanity. You notice the weeping and the crying he did? You notice that he's not weeping just for Lazarus, he's weeping for all of us. Here's the point. The Lord did not sit like a theologian in the distance and say, hey, you need to be smarter about God. What he did was say, you know, you do need to be smarter about God, but I am going to actually come and be one of you, and I will live in the grief that you feel. I will absorb all of the grief of humanity, and I will let humanity do to me far worse than it ever did to you, and I will touch your lives in the midst of this. Now, that is not the same as explaining to your satisfaction how it is that he lets things happen. But my friend, it'll keep you alive in the middle of it. It'll make you realize you've got a friend in God who understands grief better than you do. And though he will not tell you the answers to every question, he will say, take my hand and I'll take you through it. And that's exactly what he does. That's the message of the cross. It's not a philosophical answer to suffering on earth. It is a hand stretched out to say, I will take you through this. So take the hand. See, wherever Jesus is, life is afoot. Grief, my friend, is unavoidable in this world. So my advice to you, ahead of time decide, I will walk with Jesus Christ. Grief is unavoidable, but it does not have to be hopeless. It is unavoidable. It does not have to be hopeless. So you take that hand that's stretched out and you say, I will start thinking about grief ahead of time, and I will start planning for my own death, and I will start planning to trust God when things go wrong in my life ahead of time. It's a good piece of advice. And notice also along the same line, death is inevitable, but it doesn't have to be final. It is inevitable, but it doesn't have to be final. You take the hand of Jesus. Why? Because he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And where he is, life is afoot. Wherever Jesus is, death does not happen. Today, to this very day, wherever Jesus is, death in the life of a person who comes to Christ, death becomes graduation. It completely is turned inside out. You know that magic is afoot? Have you seen the bumper sticker that the Wicca, the witches put out? Magic is afoot and the goddess is alive. Have you guys not seen that? Oh, it's terrible. So steal the idea and redeem it. Life is afoot. Jesus is alive. Wherever Jesus is, there is life. And that's exactly what he's saying to these people. He is saying, you take my hand and you will live forever. The answer to what would Jesus do when we don't know what Jesus would do, or he does something we don't understand, is I don't know. But I will live like a disciple and I will trust him. And my grief will not be hopeless and my life will not end. I belong to him. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and be sure that your life belongs to Jesus. If you've never done it, do it today. Because if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, it doesn't belong to him. He says, you must believe in me. And he challenges us, just like he did with Martha. He said, do you believe? And so my advice to you this morning is that you say, Lord Jesus, I want you to fill my heart. I want to repent, and I want to belong to you. And you let him fill you. You tell him, I believe in you. I trust you. And I don't understand everything, but I want to understand more. Let me be a Christian. Let me be forgiven. Let me live forever. It doesn't have to be a profound prayer, but you have to mean it. And he will take your life. He'll begin today with you, and you'll never be the same. Slip into our prayer room right after the service, or come up and talk to me if that's what you're doing in your heart this morning. Father, as we look into your word, and as we see this incredible miracle, we are reminded that indeed life is about Jesus and Jesus is about life. We are reminded, Lord, that where you are, life is afoot, life is around. You are indeed the resurrection. And we pray that we as Christians will live in that reality constantly, especially in a fallen world. And though we won't be able to answer everybody's questions, not even our own, we will be able to introduce them to you. And we ask that you would teach us how. We love you and praise you for the fact that you are the resurrection and the life. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?